So it normally gets brought up that Christian holidays, pagan holidays, seem to fall on that same date. One of the things that was brought up recently was Easter. The word Easter kind of went back to a pagan ritual. And a lot of the times it gets asked, well, why is that? Why are there some pagan holidays that seem to fall in line with when we celebrate the Christian holidays? Well, today in Acts 17, we're going to discover why. And I'll give you a little hint. The reason it is because it was designed that way to help reach pagans. They had some traditions. So, traditions can be very important. And I don't know about you, but anytime I start thinking of the word tradition, one thing tends to come to my mind, and it's Fiddler on the Roof. The 1971 movie version, his image just pops in my mind every time I hear the word tradition. And at the start of it, it gives a great introduction to how traditions tend to be. At the very start of the movie, you have him there. He's with the horse and carriage there, and he starts off by saying, "A fiddler on the roof." It sounds crazy, no? But here in our little village of, and I can't pronounce that, you might say every one of us is a fiddler on the roof, trying to scratch out a pleasant, simple tune without breaking his neck. It isn't easy. You may ask, why do we stay up there if it's so dangerous? Well, we stay because it is our home. And how do we keep balance? That I can tell you in one word. Tradition. Because of our traditions, we have kept our balance for many, many years. We have traditions for everything. How to sleep, how to eat, how to work, how to wear clothes. For instance, we always keep our heads covered and always wear a little prayer shawl. This shows our constant devotion to God. You may ask, how did this tradition get started? And I'll tell you, I don't know. But it's tradition. And that tends to be the case with every tradition. Why do we do it? Because it's tradition. But why is it a tradition? Well, I just don't know. And as you all know me, I got that investigative nature. I can't accept that a tradition is just a tradition because it's a tradition. I like to know that what I'm doing has meaning. And that's exactly what happens in Acts 17, starting in verse 16. We're going to go through verses 16 to 34. So if you could open your Bibles to Acts 17, verse 16. We're starting off with Paul. And he's going into a village where they have idolatry. And it reads, "Now while Paul was sitting, waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols." This is a strong reaction in how it's written. The way it's written is it's saying he got angry over how many idols he was seeing, how many idols were being worshipped. He didn't like that. Why? Because his heart was breaking for these people. In fact, let's go a little bit deeper and to discover why, when these idols are involved, there should be a little bit of righteous anger in us. In Isaiah 65:3, it reads, "A people who provoke me to my face, continually sacrificing in gardens and making offerings on bricks." Let's put it in today's terms. What God's saying here is, all these idols are doing nothing but slapping my face. When we fall into idolatry, we're slapping the face of God, the creator of all. All-powerful, all-knowing, all-present. So there should be a little anger when we see people slapping the face of God. And in fact, there's three things that go along with this. There's three things that go along with not slapping the face of God and as to why. The first has to do with the greatest question that philosophers ever dive into. What is the meaning of life? as a Christian, we have the answer. We have the ultimate truth to the meaning of life. And it's a simple one. God created us with free will so we could choose for ourselves to worship and give him honor. When we let idolatry fall into our lives, suddenly, we no longer have that meaning and life starts becoming empty. Worry starts coming into our lives. I know some people are thinking right now, I'm sitting in a church, you can't tell me I have idolatry in my life. Unfortunately, there are many Christians in the world who are worshiping idols and don't realize it. To which people go, this is America. We're not bowing down before some golden calf. How can you say that there's idolatry in America? Point out where the golden calf is sitting. I don't have one at home. Truth is, you might. Yeah, investigate the reasons you're doing what you're doing. What's the reason you're working hard? Are you working hard to glorify God? Because if not, you just slap the face of God because you're committing idolatry. Are you working hard because you want the status? Is it to feed the idol of your ego? Are you working hard because you want money? So instead of doing it to honor God, you're doing it to honor the money. Life can be filled with idols that we don't realize are idols. I make a link to say that most sins in the world, if you go back to the Ten Commandments, you can link them basically all to idolatry and not glorifying God. Why would somebody murder somebody? Because there was an idol in their life that they were putting before the will of God. So if we look at America today, if we look at the culture today, it's basically a pagan culture filled with little gods that nobody realizes it's the golden calf they're worshiping. They think they're doing it for themselves. They don't realize that basically they're casting sacrifices to the golden calf. And sometimes Christians fall into that trap. Isaiah 42:8 tells us that God is dishonored by idolatry. If we go to Romans 1, verses 18 to 32, it talks about the consequences of unbelief and how terrible they are. It reads, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them." God has shown them. God has shown you. Other believers will help you to see this. "For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse." There's no excuse for putting anything before God. "For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things." I always like that last part, the creeping things. It especially works when you're talking about idols, because how do they get into our lives? They don't rush in headfirst telling you, "I'm an idol, worship me." That's not how it goes. They slowly and smoothly, subtly work into your life so that you don't realize there is an idol in your life. Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worship and severed the Creator rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen. They decided to worship creatures. They decided to worship small things that mean nothing over the Creator, God Himself. Are we doing that today? For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For the women exchange natural relations for those that are contrary to the nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. When we fall prey to idolatry, we fall prey to sin. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips. How often do these same traits start slowly creeping into our lives? Slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless, though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. That's why the anger was there. That's why sometimes we should get angry. But we have to remember what the difference is between anger and hate. If we start hating the culture instead of our hearts breaking in love for the culture, then why would anybody want to listen to any of us? Because we hate them. When somebody comes to you and you know they hate you, from the bottom of their heart, they hate everything you do. Do you really listen to any of the words that come out of their mouth? Or do you immediately block them out? You change the channel, their mouth is moving, but you don't hear anything. There's a noise there. It's kind of like the teachers in Peanuts. Wah, 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 wah. They're really talking, but you're not hearing a single word of it. So how do we act? How do we behave? What do we do with that anger? We act in love on that anger through wisdom. Acts 17, verses 17 through 19 addresses how Paul's behavior was restrained by wisdom. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. He went out and talked to them anyway. He didn't let the hatred for them stop him from evangelizing to them, from witnessing to them. Well, hold on, he didn't go into much detail there, did you? It just says he went out and did it. So how do I do that? Well, he let us know, just not in these verses. How do you go about it? How do you get there? It's in 1 Corinthians, chapter 9, verses 19 through 20. Starts there with, "For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all." In your heart, can you say that? Are you reaching out to all those whose acts are angering you? all those who are slapping the face of God? Does that make any sense? He's going to serve all those who are slapping the God he's proclaiming? He made himself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews, I became a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save them. He's not saying, if you want to go give a witness to a murderer, that you go commit a murder to be one of them. What it's saying is you go there and you talk to them in a way they understand. You don't talk over them. If it's someone who has no biblical beliefs, no background in Scripture, Old Testament and New, does it make any sense to try and bombard them with everything in the Old Testament that prophesizes about Jesus coming, about salvation itself? Absolutely not. They know nothing of it. It's not going to mean anything to them. And by the time you get to the point you're trying to make, they've already tuned you out again. You have to speak in a manner that they understand. Now here, he's talking to a group of pagans that have many idols. One of the idols was the unknown God. These people were very religious, just not for the one true God. So religious, they had an unknown God. And in fact, if you investigate the different pagan religions out there, this isn't a rare case. Why? Because they were so worried that they missed the God, that they would be punished by that God, that there's an unknown idol to cover all. So when he approached them using their own religion. First Corinthians 9:23 says, I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I might share with them in its blessings. He wanted them to understand. He talked to them in the language they'd understand. And they responded, for you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean. Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. This was a culture that desired knowledge. They wanted to learn. They wanted to be wise. If he walked in and said, everything you know is wrong, believe Jesus, do you think that desire would have stayed there? Instantly, you're back to the Peanuts teacher. Wah, 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 wah. No longer listening. These people felt themselves to be wise. They desired knowledge. They knew many things. They shared many things. So we talked to them on their level. Verse 22. So Paul, standing in the midst of Areopagus, said, men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with the inscription, to the unknown God. What therefore you worship as unknown, that I proclaim to you. He went there and said, the very thing you're worshiping, I'm going to tell you more about it. It's a great intro. Something you're already doing, I'm going to teach you more wisdom on that than you know. That desire builds. He knows something we don't about it. This is something that I can learn. This is something I can share. This is something I need to know. But he didn't stop there. Because that's not where a Christian can stop. You can't say, I'm just going to talk to you with what you already know in the culture. Because that's going to be misleading. That's going to make them think what their actions currently are okay. And we can't speak in a manner that says idolatry is okay. We confront it. Head on, but subtly. He said, the God who made the world and everything in it, he's talking about that unknown God. He said, he's the God that made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life, breath, and everything. He starts off by saying, hey, all that worshiping you're doing before all those different stone statues, the unknown God doesn't need any of it, because he gave it all to you. He gave it all to you. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet, he is actually not far from each one of us. You don't have to go to the stone statue. You don't have to go to the empty one, unknown God, because he's already close to you. Now remember, they've been doing this regularly, and the way he confronted it, he told them, don't do what you're doing. Stop. Without saying, stop. They didn't notice the stop sign, yet they all stopped. He said, this is something we need to know. Why? Because they already had that innate fear of offending a God. And he just told them, you're offending God. He's telling them what they're doing is wrong. They're getting that message in their mind. He didn't tell them, keep doing what you're doing, but make sure you add God into it. He said, stop what you're doing because of God. They just didn't realize what he was saying. The impact wasn't there. But he gets to it. He continues on. For in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said. For we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. What do we take this to mean? It means he actually studied their culture. How else could he use their own poet's wording? So when we're trying to deal with a culture that's different than ours, we need to know that culture because we need to speak to them in their language. And if we do that, guess what? Occasionally, there'll be times when their own words are what they need to hear to understand what God is saying. And then this one is very important. Acts 17, verse 30. Because here's where he lays it on thick and hard. Here's where the stop sign is. They're all there holding on to every word. And at the very end, boom, here's the moment. The times of ignorance God overlooked. But now he commands all people everywhere to repent. He's telling them, you know what? You've said for a long time, we have an unknown God here that we don't want to offend. And he was okay with that for now, for then. You didn't understand, but guess what? Now you've been told. Now you've been warned. Now you don't have a choice because you don't want to offend him anymore. He's not going to be happy with what you did before. You need to follow this. So you got to start off easy. And then eventually you'll hit that point where you can say, you know, your ignorance is no longer an excuse. You're doing 100 on a 25-mile-an-hour road. You can't just say, well, I didn't see the stop sign and not get a ticket. They're going to give it to you anyway. Back to that point, they might impound your car. Doesn't matter whether you knew the speed limit was 25 or not. That was the law. And you fell under it. And you broke it. And there's consequences. What he's saying now is, it doesn't matter if you don't fully understand what this means. It doesn't matter if you want to try and hold on to everything in the past. It doesn't matter if you're just ignoring everything I say, because now you've been warned. And now you need to understand. And now you need to follow. You need to pay attention to this, because now you need to make a choice in your life to offend the God who is no longer unknown to you, doing everything you've done in the past, or to make a choice and repent for offending him all along. Repent for slapping his face. The choice is on you here and now. Let's take a little rabbit trail here. We're going to go to John 20, verse 31. It says, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Okay? We're given the salvation message. This is what we're proclaiming. Well, guess what? There's no accident in the Bible. God wrote it with precision. God wrote it with accuracy. And what's at the start of it is very important. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. How do we know this is important? If I asked you to pick a book of the Bible that you would say works as a tract, we'd all pick John, right? How does John start off in the first three verses? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. This works to those who have a little bit of an understanding of the Bible. This works to those that have no understanding of the Bible. Why? Because the main thing they need to understand is everything around them was made by God. That God is above all things. It doesn't matter what you want to say is most important. It doesn't matter what you want to worship in your life, because God is supreme above all. He started the Bible with it. And when we go to the track to help people understand salvation and how it works, he started it there too. He left no room for doubt. He made sure we would all know. And he made sure we would all know when spreading the message how important that is. When we go back to Acts and carry on in verse 31, it reads, because he has fixed the day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Something none of your other gods could do, he did. What's saying there? is how important Christ is in this entire message. How he's front and center of everything. When you repent, you're repenting in the name of Christ because of what he did for you on the cross. He's saying, in every book of the Bible, remember Christ. And he pointed it out to them. So he talked about the centrality of Christ. But he made sure that while talking about it, he didn't let them forget. You have to repent. It wasn't just enough that he came and died for you because he loved you and he wanted to give you that choice. That, you know, since Jesus was so loving, he died for you. He wouldn't let you have any consequences. He said, first, you got to repent. Because Christ loved you so much, you have an option, you have a choice. That's the other culture you have to confront. Jesus is so loving, he'd never let anybody suffer. He'd never punish anybody. Ask any loving parent out there if there'd be a consequence for their kid trying to put the silverware into the electrical socket. Yeah, they're probably going to slap their hand a little. They're going to do something so that kid knows not to do it. They love them so much, there's going to be a little bit of a punishment to help them know what not to do. You don't love a child so much that you let them do anything they want and shove the knife into the electrical socket. That's not how it works. Why? Because you love that child so much, you don't want them to suffer the consequence of how it's going to feel when they shove it into the electrical socket. You care about them so much, you don't want them to feel that pain. You don't want them getting electrocuted because you love them. So you have to punish them so they don't get electrocuted. That's how salvation works. Now you may be thinking, well, he did a lot here, but how do we know any of this is actually effective? He wanted to make sure we didn't forget. So when he closes off in verses 32 to 34, he very clearly says, now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, we will hear you again about this. So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also was Dionysius, an Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. Now pay attention. It says a woman. Women normally weren't a part of these meetings. So what's it mean when a woman's name's mentioned here? Why is he calling it out? It's an easy answer. Because this was a woman with power. If he's referring to him right here, it's because that woman was a prestigious woman. She had some power in the culture. What does that mean? It means people listened to her. People paid attention to her. She was wise. She had an effect. What he's saying here is when he reached some of these people, they had an influence on others, and that message continued to spread. What he's telling us, if you follow these evangelizing rules, the way I laid them out, if you follow this how-to, spread the word of God, it's going to work. So he made sure we couldn't say, well, that worked then, but it won't work now. He made sure every inch along this path applied then, and it applies now. We just need to look at the world and compare it. We are commanded to reach all segments of society. We don't just reach out to the rich and powerful. We don't just reach out to the middle class. We don't just reach out to the poor. We don't just reach out to those who behave well in society. We don't just reach out to those who disobey in society. Reach out to all. The word is intended for all. Salvation is offered to all. So we are all to witness to all. We ought to get angry today. But we must restrain that anger with wisdom. We do that by living under Scripture. And this is where the church comes in as important today. In the fellowship of the church, there's a word that generally people don't want associated with the church. Discipline. Let's change it a little bit. Why do we discipline? Out of love. In other words, when we come together in fellowship and we're living under the Word of God, and those around you are living under the Word of God, and you have that Christian fellowship, when those idols are creeping into your life, it's harder to start misstepping slowly and slowly veering off the course. In other words, when you're flying from one end of our country to the other, and you're only off by a few degrees, instead of ending in Washington, you're not ending up in New York. Big difference in the end, little difference at the very start, because you have that fellowship and those around you are going to point out, hold on, you might want to rethink the choices you're making. You might want to rethink how you want to live your life here. It doesn't seem like much. You might want to try and claim it's a little gray area, but it's not. Look at the end and where you're headed to, not just here. Those little gray steps we make can have dire consequences later. That's why fellowship is important. That's why we all come here together. That's why we should build friendships in a church. That's why a church should come together and feel like a family and love. Because through love, we help keep each other on the right path. Each of us can easily be deceived by the creeping things in life. But together, from the other perspective of your family in Christ, they can help you avoid the creeping things. It's going to take you miles off course later. And lastly, why do we want to witness? What do we get out of witnessing? I hear all the time, it's just so hard to witness. It's not for me. I'm not that type of person. Well, yeah, you might not be the type of person to confront somebody head on, but at some point in your life, you'll get to witness one way or another to somebody. They'll come to you and you're going to feel fully comfortable with it. But here's why it's important. Here's why when you get those instincts and God's telling you, you need to say something and say it now. This is why. He let us know. I'm trying to figure out why that's not coming up. I really don't like me today. Well, the screen isn't going to be accurate, but if you're all in Acts, go back to Acts, very beginning, chapter 1, verse 8. It's talking about when somebody first accepts God and Holy Spirit comes within them. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witness in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And remember when you first became saved, when you first fully repented and accepted God, accepted Jesus. Remember that burst of energy you felt? It wasn't isolated to just within you. When somebody's with you at that moment, when it clicks and the Spirit's coming upon you, they feel it. If you're witnessing to somebody, and in that moment, it clicks for them and they decide right then and there to repent and say, I'm going to live my life for God, that nothing I can do on my own is enough, that I need God. I need to repent because I'm a sinner and accept that the only path is Christ. In that moment when the Spirit comes upon them and you're with them, it re-energizes you too. You'll get that joy over seeing the joy they get. If you've been in that moment, you know. I've been in that moment when you've seen it click. And the joy fills you up too. It re-energizes you. If you haven't had the blessing yet of that, talk to people who have. Talk to your other brothers and sisters in Christ here. Talk to your Christian family. Because I guarantee you somebody else in this room, other than just me, has been in that moment. And it'll help give you the desire to be a part of it. It will re-energize you. God doesn't do anything by accident. He didn't write a single word in this book by accident. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for your words. I thank you for helping remind me that while there may not be any physical golden calf before me, that figuratively I'm surrounded by them in my life, and that our culture is filled with them today, and that there should be some righteous anger in us at seeing all these idols around us. And Lord, I hope that when we do see it, that your wisdom is upon us, that your love is within us, and that you temper that anger so that we can respond wisely according to your word. And love where our hearts are breaking for those who are ignorant. Because, Lord, we know ignorance is no longer excusable. Lord, we thank you that you can that we can rely on you and those you've brought into our lives to help us live a life of meaning by honoring and worshiping you. In Jesus Christ, amen. Now here's the biggest challenge of all. I use the big word, contextualization. It's a giant word that means something very simple. And it all starts with the first point, context. When people are coming to you with questions on Scripture, because if you are witnessing, they're going to question what you're making your foundation on. Here's the hard part, and it's also the easy part. If somebody's questioning you on it, yeah, it's important to let them know what Scripture says, but make it relative and relevant to them. Don't leave it in just the context of when this was written. Do a little work. Talk to those you know and make it relevant to that person then and there. That's what Paul did here. He took what Christ came to do and made it relevant to the cultures he was talking to. That's why he said, when I was with the Jews, I became a Jew. He didn't mean literally. He meant figuratively. When he spoke to them, he spoke to them in a context they would understand, in words they would understand, in the language they would understand. That's how we are to witness today. Look at the culture you're talking to, look at the person you're talking to, and use the language they're going to understand. It'll probably be different than the language that we use during a Sunday service. Why? Because we're all here in Christ. We're all here, and whether we've been in a church for years or we're brand new, there's going to be a little bit of a language that is unanimous here that when you're reaching to somebody outside of the church who has no background at all in the church, they're not going to understand. So don't just say the same scripture over and over to them and look at them in disbelief and confusion, saying that they don't know anything. Talk to them and say, let me explain in an easier way and use their words. And it's hard on you, but take the harder path. Don't take the easy path of just saying, well, they're just ignorant and I can't talk to them. That's the anger without the wisdom. Keep that wisdom in there and go, let me try again. And use illustrations that are relevant in their lives today. I pray that all of you get those chances throughout your life to be in that moment when you can experience that re-energizing, seeing that joy that comes over somebody when they become a new believer. And it might not be the first time. It might not be the second time. It might not be the seventh time. It might not be the 99th time. You don't know which time it's going to be, and you don't know how many times it's already been brought before them. But stay loving and speak in love with that anger fueling you and the wisdom controlling it. Keep that in your mind and your hearts as we have our communion today.